our time talking about today. We are in this new section called Guided by the Truth. And so we are going to look over systematic theologies. I have some for you just real quick. This is what they look like. There is a couple of them. These are the ones that I might recommend to you. I'm trying to put them on the screen for you. Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. Systematic Theology by John MacArthur. Two great authors. And so I definitely recommend them to you if you have the desire to continue on in this study. But that's where I'm going to be pulling a lot of this stuff from, as well as obviously the Bible. And so as we look at that together, that's what we're doing. We're talking about systematic theology, what we believe matters. Remember, that's what we talked about. Doctrine matters, the doctrine of God or the doctrine of demons. So we are talking about being guided by the truth. And then, of course, today's section that we're going to talk about is called Bibliology, which is the study of God's Word or the doctrine of God's Word, okay? And so in today's sermon, we are not going to talk about canonicity, which is the how the books of the Bible got put in sequential order and the order that they're at, the Bible that we know today. If you want information on canonicity, there are some really good books out there. These are two of them, The Canon of Scripture by F.F. Bruce, or Understanding Scripture. I can't remember who that's by, but this is the title there. Understanding Scripture, an Overview of the Bible's Origin, Reliability, and Meaning. Okay? And so you can find, that's by Wayne Grudem too. I'm sorry. So there's two really good resources out there if you're interested in canonicity, which is how we have today's Bible that we know, trust, and love, okay? So what we're going to be talking about, though, is bibliology, which is the study of the doctrine of God's Word. And so what do we know about God's Word? What can we know about God's Word? Why do we use it as God's Word? Why is it important that we see it and view it and read it as God's Word? And so that's what I want to talk about with you today. So before we jump into that big topic, let's join together in prayer. God, our Father in heaven, I thank you and I praise you for this day that you have made. We ask that you would bless our hearts and our minds to hear and receive your word this morning. We praise you that we have this technology to gather together to hear these things. We thank you that in this country, we still have the freedoms to own Bibles, to read Bibles, to gather together like this. In other countries, they don't have that. But we also understand that there are things that can cripple us as well, like this virus. And we long for the day that we can gather together physically in the same location again to hear your word read and taught and sing and pray and laugh and cry with one another and be the body of Christ. And until that day comes, God, we ask that you would be glorified by the understanding of your word. We ask that in your son's name. Amen. So before we jump into all the stuff we're going to talk about today, I just want to nerd out just for a minute, okay? I was kind of debating over whether to talk about the Bible, the doctrine of the Bible first, bibliology, or if we were going to talk about theology proper, which is the study of God first, because it's kind of one of those things. So which do you discuss first? Is it the chicken or the egg? Well, that argument in and of itself is an evolutionary argument, and it's obviously the chicken that comes first, or you wouldn't have the egg, right? And so it's God who comes first, or you wouldn't have the Bible. But for us, we don't know God unless it is through the Bible. So I chose Bible first. I hope that that's okay with you. I know that this is somewhat of a circular argument when we talk about biblical authority and God's authority and through the Bible. But here's how I want to start. If Abraham Lincoln made a book about himself, he wrote a self-biography, okay? Would we be okay with what he says about himself in it? Would we think that he has the ability to have knowledge of himself? I mean, surely his reliability of the subject of Abraham Lincoln would be exhaustive since he is Abraham Lincoln himself, right? So as we talk about being guided by the truth, as we talk about bibliology, the study of the doctrine of God's word, and clear doctrine mattering, I want to first give you this verse that you see on the screen. You've seen it on there for a while. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is a great memory verse. So commit this to memory as we talk about this particular topic. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And you could put in here that the woman of God too. So it just means mankind, that the person of God, the one who follows God, would be equipped for every good work. Now, this is going to be what I would call our anchor verse. We're going to come back to this every time before we move on to the next section, okay? So we talked about canonicity. We talked about what we're talking about this morning. I want to talk about seven sections of Bibliology. Okay, so this is where you can start taking notes. Seven sections of Bibliology. These are different characteristics of Scripture. This is the doctrine of God's Word. Okay, the first that I want to cover with you is authority. The Bible is authoritative because it was given by God. I know that's circular argumentation. I get that, but the Bible is authoritative because it was given by God. We have rational evidences, like The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. That's a great book for rational evidences in God's existence and in Christ's true nature. We have cosmological and archaeological evidence. And what I mean by that is if you look up into the heavens, you can see God's glory in them. If you look at the ground, you can see these old areas where people lived that coincide with biblical teachings. But we also have prophecy arguments like Isaiah 53 that was written about Jesus Christ 700 years before his birth. How could anyone have known all those prophecies were going to line up back 700 years beforehand? It would be impossibility if you do the math with that. But so there's other evidences that God wrote the Bible, that the Bible is God's word, and that is the authority of the Bible comes because God gave it. What about the believer's conviction of that? If you are an avid student of Scripture, if you continuously read your Bible, there are times that you can attest to that you have read something and you're like, God spoke to me today. And so that's just one conviction that believers have that we can show that this is God's word, right? Self-attestation, right? So the believer's conviction and the Bible claims for itself that it is God's word. And I know people are going to say, well, that's circular reasoning. But what if the book Abraham Lincoln wrote for himself claimed in the book to be the book Abraham Lincoln wrote? Would we have a problem with that? And of course, the answer would be, well, no. So why do we have a problem with it here? When God's book claims that it is God's book, that is the end of the story. The Bible claims for itself that it is based on own God's presupposed authority, and therefore the Bible is authoritative. The Holy Spirit confirms this in the hearts of all those who read through it. And then, of course, if that wasn't enough, Jesus's view himself, Jesus acknowledges the Scripture as the authority. He says, do you not know what is written in Scripture, or what does Scripture say, all throughout the Gospels as he's speaking there? In the New Testament letters and the epistles, they are constantly referring to what Scripture says. And so they would hold it as authoritative. Jesus taught as one having authority. He affirmed it in debates before his crucifixion that he had authority and that he affirmed the authority of Scriptures. He affirmed the authority of Scripture after his resurrection when he was talking to the apostles and explaining to them how all of Scripture would explain who he is as the Christ. So here are some proof texts out of Scripture that deal with the authority of the Bible. One is Isaiah 46:11, which says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. This is God speaking of himself. Listen, if I've spoken it, it's going to happen. He has authority. He's claiming authority. Also in Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. See, the sum of your word is true. Every single one of your righteous words, they endure forever. John 17:17 says, sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth. And that is Jesus speaking. So all throughout Scripture, and these are just a few proof texts. You can do your own research of the authority of God's word. These are just a few proof texts, but all of these continuously prove that God's word is true. And so therefore, we will go back to our anchor verse. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So here's some questions I have for you based on the authority of God's word. Do you view the Bible as authoritative or suggestive? Because I think oftentimes we read stuff in Scripture and we say, yeah, that would be a really good idea for someone else. Or yeah, maybe I'll take that under consideration for tomorrow. Or yeah, I'll change that when I get around to it. I actually had somebody in our church cut off a piece of tree limb and give it to me and said, here's your round to it. This way you can get to all the stuff you've forgotten. So that was kind of funny. But so second question. So first one, do you view the Bible as authoritative or suggestive? Second question, who might want you to disbelieve that God's word is authoritative? Because I can think of one already, which would be Satan. Remember, Satan came to Jesus and asked, did God really say, he said to Adam and Eve, did God really say? And then he also said to Jesus, the scripture says, you know, cast yourself off. You won't even strike it. And then Jesus says, yes, but it also says this. And so Satan questions God's authority all the time. That's the essence of who he is and why he acts the way he acts. Third and final question for this section would be this. What ways can you think of to rejoice in the authority of God's word? Because here's some ways that I can think of. Because God's word is authoritative, it has power. Meaning when I read it, I can expect to be changed. When I preach it, I can expect for things to happen. When we engage with it, we can expect for God to act because his word has authority. And so memorize that verse, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Second section of the seven that I want to talk about is inspiration. Inspiration. The Bible contains the very words of God. I know maybe this sounds a little bit like the last one we talked about, authority. It's not, though. This is inspiration. We have general revelation, okay? We kind of talked about that a little bit already. General revelation is what we see in creation, right? So how in the world is a baby born? It doesn't even breathe air. It breathes amniotic fluid, or there's fluid in its lungs sometimes, or however that works. I'm not a doctor. It comes out gross, purpley, gray looking or whatever. As soon as it starts crying, the color comes back into it. That is amazing. What about a seed? You know, you plant a seed in the ground and it grows into an entire oak tree that produces other seeds. That all of that life is inside of a little seed. That's amazing. Or all kinds of things, just that bacteria exists and that we have good and bad bacteria and these things. And even the coronavirus is an interesting view of God's creation, that things like this could exist, right? Now, that might be because of the fall, obviously, but we see general revelation, things like Psalms, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, or Romans 1, 18 through 25, which I'm not going to read, but you can go to that, Romans 1, 18 through 25, which basically says that we can see in creation God's attributes, at least some of them, and instead of recognizing him as God, we often darken our hearts and our minds towards him. So that's general revelation. We also have special revelation. And now special revelation is where inspiration comes into play. Because everybody can kind of know that there is a God and that he exists based on what's out here. But when we have special revelation, we need it from God or from a man of God or from a woman of God or from somebody who's speaking on God's behalf, like a prophet, right? And so what we need is special revelation. We get that through God's word. It's inspired. This is how God has chosen to communicate with his people. He does this through direct acts, right? Through just showing up, like the angel of the Lord or wrestling with Jacob, things like that. He does that through dreams or visions. We've seen that time and time again through scripture. He does that most clearly through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When he came down, he was God who dwelt among us, right? And then also he does that through scripture. This is the types of inspiration that we're talking about in scripture, though, is the verbal plenary inspiration. So you can take that note down if you want to. I'm giving you a bunch of like seminary 50 cent ideas, and I'm trying to distill them down so that everybody can understand them. I hated the one thing I disliked about seminary is when I went there and they would speak all these things, I'd have to raise my hand all the time and be like, can you explain that for somebody who's like just of average intelligence so that I can understand that? And so that's what I'm trying to do too. I'm trying to help you understand them the way that I do. And so verbal plenary inspiration, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 is the verse for that, where it talks about, if we go back, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's this idea of a ship on the ocean and the wind is hitting the sail. And so the sailboat is moving. So we could ask, what is driving the boat? Is it the rudder? Is it the whoever controls the boat, what's that called? Oh, the captain? Or is it the heir? And we would say, well, it's all of the above, but probably even primarily the heir, right? But he's using the heir, they're using the heir as the primary means of their ability. So God is using his breath as the primary means through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of these writers, okay? This means that the records are direct or prophetic or dictated speech. So direct talk, prophetic speech, or dictated. So he'll say, the Lord says, that's direct. Prophetic, meaning they're going to speak on behalf of God. Or God will say, hey, write down this, right? And this is Jesus's view. Jesus says that the Bible is both fully authored by man. He quotes Moses and David and Isaiah, but then he also confirms the divine authority in places like Mark 12:36, where he says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declares, and then he quotes the text. So he not only says David, this man, but also God through the Holy Spirit is interacting with him. Here are some proof texts, and there are plenty of these, but here are some that I've picked for you today. Matthew 5:17-18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Why? Because it's inspired. And so we have cults that will say that the Bible has been denigrated, that it's not the right word of God anymore, that it has went through a great apostasy, is what they'll say, that people have fallen away from it. How is that possible? If it is God's word and it has his authority and it has his inspiration, how could it possibly be done away with? Another proof text, Jeremiah 32. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I've spoken to you. Remember, that's one of the ideas that we were talking about. And then in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. So this is what it says in 1 Corinthians. If you even think that you're part of God's family, if you think you're spiritual at all, if you think that you're a prophet, you ought to understand that these words are God's words. Isn't that interesting? And other places in Scripture in the Old Testament talks about if a prophet makes a prophecy and it's not fulfilled, you're supposed to kill him and stone him because that was not a word of the God. So again, the proof text, all Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for teaching and reproof. It's breathed out by God, all of Scripture. We're not talking nothing is left out of this. This is all encompassing. This is a great, I'm telling you, this is our anchor verse. We should memorize this verse and not just 16, but 17 too, right? We often memorize 16. We forget about 17. Well, that's the application of it. All of this is good stuff, but it's so that we may become completely equipped and ready for every good work, that we may actually do works of God through us, right? So here's a question that I have for you based on inspiration. So God's word is authoritative. It is also inspired. It actually contains God's word. So here's the question. How should this truth of inspiration affect how we use the Bible? How should this truth encourage us to engage with Scripture more? Because if God's word is inspired, that when I preach it and teach it, I sure better be preaching and teaching his word because it's authoritative and it's inspired. It's God's word. When you quote it, when you memorize it, when you share it with others, we better be very careful that we keep it in context. But how should this truth encourage us to engage with Scripture more? If this is God's word, how would that encourage you to read more? To read more often, to read bigger sections, to meditate on it more, to memorize it more. How should that encourage you? Third thing that I want to talk about bibliology is this, the doctrine of God's word. So there's attributes. I'm cheating a little bit here because I'm going to stuff two into one, right? And you'll understand why. The third one that I want to talk about is the Bible's inerrancy and infallibility, meaning it has no error in it and it cannot fail. And this is the definition that I wrote up here. Because the Bible is God's word, it is without error and will never fail. It does not have mistakes and it will always come to pass. Let me go back to my original illustration to you. If Abraham Lincoln wrote an autobiography, right? And he were to in that say things about himself, we would say, this is probably true, right? All the more so if God, the creator of the universe, the ultimate eternal being, and I can't wait till we get to the doctrine of God next week, because I see all of these are to help you give glory to God. He gave us his Bible so that we might know him, so that we could glorify him more. All of these attributes that are reflected in here are also reflected in the character of God, and that's part of the reason why the Bible has those characteristics itself. It's like anything that God touches gets instilled with part of his attributes. So God can't lie. If God can't lie, then his word can't fail. If God can't lie, then there can't be error in it. Also, God's all powerful. He can't fail. Anything God sets out to do, he does. And therefore, his word can't fail because it's God's word. And I understand that this is kind of circular argumentation, but we have to understand who it is we're talking about. You have to have a baseline for truth. It's interesting that logicians, people who argue logic, will argue that this is a circular argument when they're using a standard of authority to argue that in the first place, which can only come through an ultimate being and authority who is God. So, sorry. And also, this is Jesus's view. Jesus's view is, and why would that be different, right? Because Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so you see what I'm saying? It's continuous throughout all of it. It's all one document. It's inerrant and it's infallible. Because the Bible is God's word, it cannot have error and it cannot fail. Now, there's Bible proofs for this. Now, of course, these proofs are in the Bible, and so one might discount that. But I just want to ask you, engage with God's word. He says, ask, seek, knock, and you will know. He wants us to ask these things. He wants us to work our faith out with fear and trembling. He wants us to probe the depths of who he is. He longs for that. You know why? Because he's got nothing to hide. He's God. He can do all these things. And so here are some proof texts, of course, from God's word. Psalm 19:7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." You see, his word is perfect. His law is sure. Nothing that he says is not going to come to pass. It is perfect without error, and it is sure it will happen. Is that not amazing? He says that of himself, and we see that time and time again through Scripture with all the prophecies that have come to pass and all the ones that will come to pass. This should be a great encouragement to us. How about Psalm 18:30, where it says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." His way is perfect. His word proves true. Beloved, I hope you are saying amen from wherever you are right now. I hope you are shouting with joy that we have this book that we can continuously go to day after day after day with these principles in it. Deuteronomy 18:22. "When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true," this is what the word of the Lord has spoken. "The prophet has spoke it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." This is what I was talking about before. If somebody says that they're speaking on the Lord's behalf, making a prophecy, a prediction of the future, and it doesn't come to pass, the Lord says, he's not speaking on my behalf then. Why can he say that? Because God's word always comes to pass. It never has error and it is infallible. It will work. Genesis 1:3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light," right? Perhaps you've heard this great old hymn, and we should continue to sing it because of this truth of the infallibility and the inspiration, the authority, the inerrancy of God's word, all these things in this hymn. It says, "Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God." And then, of course, it goes on for there. And so as we go back for today's main text, sorry, I'm behind here. "All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching and all these things." And do you know why? Because it's powerful and it comes to act. So here's my question about God's inerrancy and God's infallibility of his scripture. Here are my questions for you. One, why do you think the debate about inerrancy has become such a large issue in today's culture, in this century? Why does it matter if God's word has errors or not? Why might you think so? Second question, if you thought that there were some small errors affirmed in Scripture, how do you think that that would affect the way that you read Scripture? Because I can tell you how it would affect me. I would always wonder, if there's an error here, where else is there an error? And if you're skeptical about this, I would beg you, please do the research. Find where these errors are in Scripture. So often I talk to people and they say, oh, the Bible's full of errors. And I say, okay, can you name some? And they're like, well, no. And then if they do name one that they think is an error, I love the opportunity to take them to the Scripture and show them in context how that makes sense and how it fits in with the overarching Bible narrative. Third question. How should the fact of biblical inerrancy and infallibility, how should that truth encourage us to bring us peace, hope, and joy? Because the fact that the Bible is inerrant and infallible, the fact that God's word comes to pass, should bring us immense peace and hope and joy. It does me. I pray that it would for you. We're halfway through, right? You ready for number four? Number four is perspicuity, which is a wonderful 50-cent word, perspicuity. And you know what perspicuity means? It means clarity. I don't know why they can't just say that at seminary. The Bible is clear. I don't know why they can't say that. They have to say perspicuity. So I'm going to teach you to and continue that tradition. But we could just say the Bible is clear. What this means is the Bible is able to be understood by all those who truly seek to understand it. So the Bible is clear. This is the way it is because this is God's design. Can you imagine if I wrote a love letter to my wife, would I write it in Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, languages that she can't read? No, I would write it in English so that she could understand it and receive the words that I've given to her. I would communicate to her in ways that she can understand. This is God's design for his Scripture, that it would be in a way that we can understand. Also because we're created in his image. Humanity was created in his image. If I could read the Bible all day long to a group of squirrels in the park, and not a single one of them would get to know God better or come to salvation. I could do it year after year, day after day, no matter how many pigeons were around me reading God's word, and I could give them solid gospel preaching, and not a single convert from the pigeon community. And you know why? They're not created in God's image. It is only humans that can understand this. We can reason from Scripture. He even says that there, come, let us reason together. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand his word. If you are having difficulty understanding God's word, I would encourage you to pray, to ask him to give you illumination. Scripture talks about that, that he will illuminate our hearts and our minds so that we will understand God's word. We have the gift of understanding. And so we have to ask the question, well, how come is it that sometimes people still misunderstand it? Well, here's some more 50-cent words. You ready for this? One is called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a 50-cent word, and what it means is the study of the methods of interpretation. So what that means is this. If I were to look at a book of Bible or a section of Scripture, how would I interpret that? And hermeneutics is the study of the ways that I might interpret that Scripture. Okay? That's hermeneutics. Exegesis. That's another 50-cent word. Exegesis is the process of actually interpreting the Scripture. So if you put those two things together, you have a hermeneutic of the how you might interpret, and then you have the exegesis, how you actually put that into practice. Does this make sense? Hermeneutics is the theory of interpretation. Exegesis is the practice of interpretation. Okay? And so what we need to look at is, in Scripture, there's various types. There is law, there is history, there is wisdom and poetry, there's prophecy, there's gospels, there's letters. If I was to write a poem to a museum, if I was to write a poem to the museum, and they were to put that into a history category, they would miscategorize that, and people would be reading my poem about roses are red and violets are blue, and in history, and they would be like, oh, this has some great meaning on the history of the United States. And that would be a wrong interpretation of the text. Same as if you read a novel, a story, and then you interpreted that as scientific fact, correct? And so if we have a bad hermeneutic, if we have a bad understanding of the practice, and then we have that leads to bad exegesis, and then that leads to a misunderstanding of the text. Does that make sense? But there's other reasons too. I'm a sinner. And sometimes I don't like what the Bible says. And so therefore it's nice for me to change it just a little bit to make me feel more comfortable. That happens all the time too. And so people do this by accident or they do it purposefully. Remember, this is why we're talking about this. Guided by the truth. How do we know if we're talking about doctrine of God or doctrine of demons unless we're talking about true, good, biblical doctrine? It matters what we believe. Here's some proof text for this. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. You see, God does have some secret things, some things that we don't need to understand, and maybe even that we can't even understand. Even if you were to try to explain them to us, it would be so far beyond us, we wouldn't be able to grasp them because we are small and He is large. But Deuteronomy also says that the other things, the things that are revealed, are for us, not only for us, but for our children, so that they can be explained. Another good passage in Deuteronomy 6:6-7, which says, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, while you walk by the way, when you lay down, and when you rise." This is supposed to be something that we can engage with on a daily basis and interact with one another and explain and understand and marinate in. Luke 10:21, "In the same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." See, God wants for us to understand his word. When we come to the Bible humbly, submitting ourselves under its authority, its inerrancy, its infallibility, its inspiration, when we come under this understanding of what God's word is, we come to it and we allow it to speak to us. God wants to speak to us. And so you have these ways that people misunderstand and misinterpret God's text. And so we try. Now I'm a fallible human being. I am not infallible. I can fail. I try really hard to let God's word be God's word and not inject into it my own understandings, my own thoughts, my own desires. So what we try to do here, and if you've been here before, if you're just listening to this now, we use generally what is called expository preaching. That's another 50-cent word. You get the preaching part, right? Expository just means to expose. It's expository preaching, which this means is preaching, and I'm quoting this from Nine Marks, okay, from Dever. Preaching that takes the main point of a text of scripture, makes that main point of the sermon, and applies it to life today. Expository preaching is preaching that exposes the meaning of scripture and brings it to bear on our lives. So I'm not reading anything into the text. I'm just letting the text read itself, basically, and then helping you to apply it. So here's our proof text. The scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Absolutely. Why? Because it's clear, because we can understand it. It is perspicuity. It is clear to us. So here's two questions that I have based on the perspicuity, based on the clarity of God's word. One, if you thought that only expert scholars could understand the Bible rightly, what would happen to your own personal reading of scripture? And then the second part of that question is, has this already happened to you to some extent? Let me pose it a different way. Do you find yourself getting lazy in Bible reading and just letting the pros give it to you? All of your Bible intake is just given by preachers and teachers, the pros of Bible understanding. Don't let that be the case. You can understand Scripture. Read it for yourself. Let God preach to you. Cut out the middleman. And go to God. And then second question is this: how should this truth encourage you to study for yourself, with others, or to lead your family? How should this truth of the clarity and understandability of God's word, that He gave it even for little children, how might that encourage you to study it for yourself, to study it with others, and to lead your family in personal devotion time in God's word? I hope that that's an encouragement to you. Fifth is the necessity of Scripture. The Bible is necessary for humanity to know and interact with God. Here's what I'd like to do, though. I'd like to pause here today. I think we should come back and hit the rest of these next week. Okay. And so I'm going to thank you for coming today. I'm going to ask that we come back to this next week. We will continue to look at God's word at that point. But for now, I'm going to go over here. Sorry, I'm looking at my other screen. For now, let us close out in a word of prayer. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this day, the day that you have made. You are good and faithful and true. We thank you for your goodness to us. God, we are so thankful for your word, that you would give it to us, that you would make it so we can understand it, that it would contain your authority, that you had given to us by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that you would guide people to have written it so it would be your very words, that it would be full of truth and promises that we can stake not only our futures, but our lives and our eternities on, because it is inerrant and it is infallible. And God, that you would make it in such a way that we as finite, small little beings could understand it, that you would give it perspicuity, that it would have clarity, that we would be able to understand as we truly seek to understand you, that you would make it clear so that we would know you rightly and worship you truthfully. God, I thank you and I praise you for this day, the day that you have made. We thank you for your glorious word, and we look forward to the rest of this message as we can hear how wonderful your word is and how ultimately it should affect us. We praise you and thank you in your Son's name, and all God's people said, Amen.